Amen. Well, let's come together. Let me also announce Brother Moses would have been here today. However, he has a family, one of which needs to look at some colleges. And so that's what they're off doing today. So I said, Brother, run on and do what you got to do, because I always got something to say. Amen. And why is it? Not because I'm of the verbose nature. It's just that the Word of God is always speaking, right? The Word of God always has something to say to us. So as we hear, we speak. Amen. This message I'm going to be coming from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. We all know that scripture. If you don't know it, you know it, but you may not know the reference, but it goes like this: He who has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. My Lord, that thing makes me happy just thinking about it. Amen. Amen. It's a song that we sing, that we rejoice in, but I want to look at this, just chapter 1 of Philippians chapter 6, and come down to this verse and make a few points, and amen, and I'll let you go for the Holy Ghost to have the rest of you today to complete what he's started. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come. First, Lord, to be drawing in breath into our bodies. Thank you that you woke us this morning, Lord, and started us on our way. Thank you, O God, now that we've been able to come together and rejoice in the fellowship of one another in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, that truth would come to us. Lighten our darkness, O God. Cause us to see, to be transformed. We pray by the hearing of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down to verse 6. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read this, one thing I've said this before, I'll say it again, is that because of something that the Lord's just doing in my life. If, you know, from time to time, the Lord will speak into your life in seasons, maybe a certain scripture, a certain theme, something will be resting just on your whole mindset, if you will, okay? And for me right now, for probably going on, well, it's been over a year now, this certain theme that keeps reigning in my spirit, and it is simply this, that the Bible and what God is doing is God-centered. It's God-centered. And so I'll talk about a God-centered gospel versus a man-centered gospel. Man-centered gospel being that man has to do everything, do, at the exclusion or without giving proper diligence or attention to what God does. Because if God doesn't do anything, man can't do anything. And so we can't get the cart before the horse. And in this passage of scripture, as we're reading, I like to note how that, as I took you through the book of Ephesians about a couple of years ago, maybe a year and a half, a couple of years ago, how I noted in that study and so in this, as we've come so far, notice that, of course, Paul is in his introduction. But he says in verse 2, which we just read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how everything is flowing from heaven to earth. From heaven to earth. This is how all things start. This is how if anything is going to be done in the earth, God's going to do it. He's going to be the initiator of it, right? If it's of God, it's going to initiate from heaven. So grace now and peace is flowing from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to stop there, where Paul says that he is confident as he's thanking God for the Philippians, as they, as some scholars say, have partaken of the fellowship of the gospel. The Philippian church, as you remember, was the church that gave into Paul's ministry, and where we get Philippians 4:19, where it says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." God said that to, Paul said that to them because of their giving into his ministry, that God would then undertake for them. And some scholars believe that he was referring to this when he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. They say that that good work points to the fact that the offerings that the Philippians were making to Paul, and other scholars disagree, and I disagree with that as well to a certain extent, because the good work that God started in them is of a scope much larger than giving some money, much larger than giving an offering. He said this good work that God is doing, he will complete it in you until the day of Jesus Christ. That is a much larger scope. He's talking about the grace that has been poured out on the Philippian believers, right? Because Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God." And so it is a much bigger work that God is doing. But what I want, I just want us to look at, this is our text for today, because I'm just so excited about what this verse has to say. Paul was confident in the God that he served, that what God starts, he will finish. How many of you have ever started something that you didn't finish? Now, everybody, every hand would go up, because we have all started something that we don't finish. And every year, people start a weight loss program. And we've all done it before. We began something. But how many of you know it's easy to start a lot of things? It's easy to start a project. It's easy. I remember, look, I remember Carla and I, we started a teaching series. This was a few years back in the upstairs room. And I remember the first time we got together. And I remember telling the people, I said, "Now, let me tell you something. It's easy to come here the first time. But you see, this class is not about, it's not a one-time class. Okay, this class is going to go on for, I think it was about 6 or 7 weeks at the time. So you just have to come 6 or 7 weeks. By the third week, the class was over. Not because Carl had finished the material, or we had finished the material, but it was because people had petered out. And so when it says here, Paul says, well, he says, "I'm confident of this, that God who began something in you, he's going to complete it." Let me tell you something. That is encouraging. That is encouraging, because there's so many things that I've started in my own life and couldn't get done. And yet Paul is saying here that God has begun something, and it's not just something. It's a good thing that he's doing, and that he's going to complete it. Let me deal with first the nature of he who has begun a good thing, because if we look at his nature, then we'll understand why he begins something and why he finishes it. He that we're talking about is the same one who said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last." In other words, he who is the beginning has begun something in us. He who is the beginning has begun something in us. We didn't start it, amen? Not only that, but he who is the ending will complete something in us. This is a God thing. This is a God thing. Why will he complete what he started? Because it is who he is. it is who he is. Revelation 1:8 says it very clearly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Also in Revelation 1:11 and verse 17, and then in Revelation 21:6, the same sentiment is conveyed through the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. We know that the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last. Aleph is the first in the Hebrew. Tau is the last in the Hebrew. And so John, writing here in the Greek, takes something, borrows it from the Hebrew, the Jewish people, who, when they talked about something being done in its fullness, they would say that Adam sinned from Aleph to Tau. He sinned fully, okay? And so John takes that, and in here, describing, in the mentioning the words that Jesus said, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So in this name, we see the character and the expression of Jesus. The ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says that to an extent beyond the appreciation of modern and Western minds, the people of biblical times and lands valued the name of a person. They always gave it symbolical or character meaning. They always gave to it, rather, symbolical or character meaning. So when the scripture says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he's not just giving a title. He's talking about his character. He's talking about his person. And what he's saying is, I am the beginning and I am the ending. In other words, God doesn't leave anything undone. And when God got a hold of your life, he isn't going to leave it undone. What he began, he intends to finish. He told Jacob in Genesis 28, he says, what I started in you, he says, I will not leave you until I have completed all things that I came after you for. He said, I'm not going to leave you until I'm done. And so that is God's promise to us, right? While our modern names are almost exclusively designatory and intended merely for indication, the biblical names were also descriptive and often prophetic. And so in Isaiah 44:6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no God. Revelation chapter 22 and 13, the Lord Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So what he's doing in us, what he began and what he intends to finish, comes out of his own person, comes out of who he is. How sure can we be? Why did Paul say, I'm very confident of this very thing? Because he knew that what God was doing was related to his person. What God was doing was related to his character. And what he began, he surely intended to finish. So then, the one we worship is inherently a starter and a finisher. What he starts, he completes. You know, some people believe that God, some people will allow that God created the earth and all the created things, but then they believe that he walked away and left everything to itself and is running its own course, and he's not involved with his creation at all. Some people believe that. Amen? Quite the opposite. He's very involved in his creation. He's Lord over it all. I was talking to my son and thinking about this earlier this morning. I asked him, I said, where does the beginning end and the end begin? Where does the beginning end and the end begin? Right? So where's the beginning of the end and where's the end of the beginning? What we find is this, that all of it is met in Jesus Christ. He's the beginning, he's the end, and he fills up everything in between. He fills up everything in between. That's us, beloved. That is us. All right. Our faith in God is the work of God. Remember last week, and the message that I brought, I was talking to you how that faith that Abraham had was based upon the fact that God had spoken. And if God didn't speak, man has no faith. Why? Because Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a product of the word of God. And if God doesn't speak, man has no faith. Well, here, our faith in God is the work of God. In other words, if God doesn't work, man has no faith. Man has no faith. In the passage of scripture that we have here, John chapter 6, what had happened, let me give you just a little context. Jesus had fed the 5,000, and the scripture says that in John chapter 5, he had fed the 5,000. John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, and the scripture says this, that the men saw the sign that he had done, and that they believed the signs, and they were going to come and take Jesus by force and make him a king. They were going to take and make him a king by force. And when Jesus knew that, says he withdrew from these people. Okay? So now Jesus goes off and the disciples go in another direction. The people came looking for Jesus, and they finally find Jesus, and they said, Master, when did you come here? And so Jesus said this to them, because Jesus does not mince words. He does not beat around the bush. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the bread and are full. So that's why you're looking for me. Then he said this, do not labor for the bread which perishes. Don't work for that bread. And beloved, because we can plug ourselves into this. I know he was talking to non-believing Jews, but we can get something out of what he said. He said, do not labor for the bread which perishes, but for the bread which will bring about everlasting life. He says, that bread the Son of Man will give to you. That bread the Son of Man will give to you. And so he told them, and he told them the condition of their heart. He said, your motivation is wrong. You're seeking me because you want to get some more. You want to fill your stomach. What does that speak to? That speaks to our natural appetites. That speaks to why Christians are going to play the numbers. I mean, when the lottery gets up, we Christians, we up in the 7-Eleven trying to get that thing. Lord, give me that number. Father, give me that number. I need that number. And Jesus would say, no, don't labor for the bread that simply is going to fill. Don't labor for the bread that perishes. Labor for the bread that is going to bring you everlasting life. And he said, that bread the Son of Man gives you. You can't even work for it. You can't work for it. And so the people asked Jesus, and in here they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, what do we have to do? Like the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to earn salvation? Wrong thinking, okay? So they're saying the same thing here. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said to them, this is the work of God. What is the work that we've been called to? The work is simply to believe. We simply believe. How did you and I come into Jesus Christ? We believe. Somebody preached the gospel to us. Somebody said, you must be, well, I know you heard, because you go to the Baptist church, you must be born again. You're going to hear John 3:3. Come on. And so someone said to us that you have to be born again. In other words, you have to believe on him who God sent. Our faith then is, our faith in God is first and foremost the work of God. Our faith in God is first and foremost the work of God. Why is that? Because man can't believe on God unless it is given to him by God. Man cannot believe. You see people out there, the gospel going out over, you say, why aren't these people saved? What happened? Well, they can't believe in God unless God, Jesus said in John 6:44, he said, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus said, you can't even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so that's John 6:44. And so if God doesn't work, if God doesn't work, we can't work. Listen, we have our to-do list, and we jump up in the morning, and we're going to go to work, and we think we're going to get something done. That's true, but you can't work until God works and causes you to open your eyes in the morning. If God does not cause you to open your eyes in the morning, there is no work for you that day or any day after that. Come on. Jesus said, my Father works and I work. Proper order. My Father works and I work. Proper order. My Father works and I work. Well, how do we do it? My Father works and then I get to work. But until you work, God, I have no work to do. There's nothing to be done, right? Okay, so belief in God has its origin in God. We find this true, and we see it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where John said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or right to become children of God. And how do you become a child of God? To those who believe. To those who believe in his name. The work, when Paul said, I'm being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, what work did God start in the Philippians and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and Colossians? He brought them to himself and he caused them to believe. To believe. You remember, and I remember the day when we did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There was a day. It's hard to think, it's hard to imagine now, isn't it? But there was a day when we did not believe. Why? Because we did not know. We just simply did not know. And so, as I said last week, when Jesus asked Peter, he said, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where on earth did that come from? Well, Jesus let Peter know, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Come on. When you and I got born again, flesh and blood, you didn't just pop up and go, oh, I know. I got the answer. You know, it didn't just pop up and all of a sudden you're the smartest thing on the planet. No, flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. God the Father, through the Spirit, caused you and I to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so then we have faith in him, put our trust in him, and now we submit our lives to him. This is the work of God that is going on in the earth. And so we are here today. We are here in Christ today, not because we decided to be, but because God chose us to be. We are here today. Think about it. Because if we weren't in Christ, I think it's fair to say none of us would know each other. If right now we were not in Christ, none of us, because some of us wouldn't be here. And you're probably looking at one of them. You look at that, one of them would not be here if it were not for Christ. All right. And so John goes on to say here, he says, those who believe in his name who were born not of blood, didn't have anything to do with our family, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You and I, being in the kingdom of God, had nothing to do with flesh or with man. But the scripture says it had everything to do with God. It was of God. And so is our spiritual birth likened unto our natural birth? Let me ask you a question. Did you have anything to do with you being born? Anyone here? Come on, we got to have one person. Let me ask you, did you choose who your father was? Did you choose who your mother was? No. As it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. That John says that you didn't have anything to do with your being born. You didn't choose who your father was. You didn't choose who your mother is. God's our father. The mother is the church, is the New Jerusalem. And here we are. All of that is of God. All of that is of God. Now, beloved, this is what's, as I grow older in Jesus, and I don't know why it's taken me so long, but I'm telling you what, if all that is true, if all of that happened at our birth in Christ, If God orchestrated it so beautifully and so well, what on earth am I worried about from a day-to-day standpoint? What am I concerned about in my day-to-day life? If God did all of that to bring me into the kingdom, he's working in me to complete this great work according to Philippians 1 and 6, then what on earth am I concerned about? It's a good thought. So we see that man can't get to God by himself, for there is none good. There is none that seek after God. Psalm 53 tells us very plainly, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so what we see is, and what we understand is, when Paul said he who has begun a good work, the one who has begun a good work, we see very clearly that it had nothing to do with us. And Paul is putting all of his confidence in God and probably thanking God, Philippians, that it had nothing to do with you. Because, and not derogatory or anything like that, but if it has to do with man, we know it's going to fail. Come on. If it has to do with man, we know it's going to fail. I always say what man makes breaks. And when my children get upset because they buy something and it broke or something, I say, come on, listen. It's man-made. We are broken. How can the source which is broken make something that's infallible? It's not possible. Man can't make anything perfect. He can't. That's why planes, in Pakistan, that plane came down. Come on. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It happens. So, see what else I put. Oh, yes. You know, all these scriptures point to the fact that it had nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, here's a teacher of Israel, one who knows the word of God. And this is how he responds to Jesus. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, Nicodemus has no idea of what Jesus is talking about. He has no clue about how to get this done. And Jesus begins to talk about being born of the Spirit, born of water, born of the Spirit. And that is what God does, is that he causes us to be born again by his Holy Spirit. All right, so we see then that the faith that we have in God has come from God. Its origin is in God. Not only that, God has worked, and we must work. God has worked. Notice the order is that God works, and we work. You know how you know it's the will of God every day for you to get up and go to work? When you wake up. Hallelujah. And then I know people tell me, I called in.
Blessed. I'm feeling too good. I need the day off. It's really bad.
You ever heard that commercial where the one guy calls in? It's, I forget the name, Administaff was one of those commercials where it's a radio commercial where the guy calls in. He says, oh, boss, I'm really laid up. You know, I can't make it. And he says, and the boss says, no problem. Bob is here. He's from whatever company. He says, he's doing a great job. Take all the time you need. Then the guy goes, you know what, boss, this thing's clearing up. I think I can be in about 12. He says, no, Bob is here from whatever company. And he says, yeah, I can be in by 12 noon. What do you think? He says, no, take the day off. Matter of fact, take 2 weeks off because Bob is here from, and it just paints it so well, you know, because how many people on a week to week or on a monthly basis call in and they pretend they're like they're sick, because they want to get up. No admissions now. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Then how many people? How many people? Listen, if you wake up, God saying, I have worked. Now is your time to go to work. I work and you work. That's the way it works. Right? Now I'm making that application before we make this spiritual application. But we have to get a natural application out of this, right? So, this is back to the book of Philippians where Paul says that God has begun a good work in you. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, why is he saying for you to work? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why am I to work? Because God is already at work in me. Now let me tell you what we as Christians we begin to do, we can do and totally miss what God has for us. When God is at work in us, we have to be at work. Say, that's so simple. Yeah, most things in the kingdom are. When God is at work in us, we have to be sure to do the work that he's called us to do. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. Well, why is he saying what he's saying? Well, when you and I came to faith, and let me back up and let me just go up a few verses up above to grab the context of this chapter. In this chapter, in particular in verse 5 where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know that whole passage of Scripture. Okay, up in verse 1, Paul is, the people aren't getting along. This is what's going on. There's a lack of unity in the church. People aren't getting along. And he says, listen, if Christ is really in you, then act like it. Bottom line, what he's saying. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was king, he abdicated that. He left that. He became, humbled himself, became a servant, and died on the cross. He said, let the same humility that was in him be in you. He said, let it. Let it, which means the Philippians had something to do with that mind being in Christ being in them. And that was the work he was calling them to do. He said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Get along. He said, prefer your brethren above yourself. Think better of your brother than you do. Don't think more highly of yourself than you do your sister over here. That's part of what he's saying here when he says, I want you to obey me and what I'm telling you and work out your own salvation. That speaks of, obviously, sanctification and holiness, living according to the word. Because once you believe in the Lord, then you must obey the Lord. Once we believe in the Lord, we must obey the Lord. And Jesus said, by your fruit shall you know them. You're going to know a person who really believes by whether or not they obey what Jesus says. And that has particular emphasis in today's world. See, because yesterday I read an article about Judaism and about a conservative seminary in Israel where they say, because of the changing times, we now have to let homosexuals and lesbians be rabbis. Now, let me tell you something. I said, I see the church in the West going that way. But when in Israel, I said, hold on, this is Judaism. This is not Christian. This is Judaism. And it's the conservative wing of the conservative wing of Judaism. So that now the only Jews that don't pretty much go that way are the Orthodox Jews. And they're the only ones that don't go that way. So in the changing times, they said in the changing times, we're going to change what Jesus said, and we're going to let the times dictate what is truth and what is error. And so we need to be obedient to God, and we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why is that fear and trembling there? Because, beloved, no, God is at work, and God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29, I believe, says that. Our God is a consuming fire, and he is at work in us. And John the Revelator, when he saw him, this is John the Apostle, spirit-filled man of God, full of it. When he saw him, he said his eyes were on fire. That means when he looks at you, his gaze pierces, goes in, and burns up everything on the inside that's not of him. Just his gaze will undo you. Just his gaze, all by itself. And so he said, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with awe and respect for God. All right. The work that God is doing within us, we must humble and submit ourselves to over and over again. The work that God is doing within us, we must humble and submit ourselves to over and over and over again. Amen. So my goal is not to work for myself, but for him who gave himself for me. My goal is not to work for myself, but for him who gave himself for me. His will is my aim. His will is my aim. All right. Hebrews chapter, I've got a couple more scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13. These scriptures are just, they're sermons all by themselves, but I want to just get after some things that are mentioned in them. In Hebrews 13, this benediction by the writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," and now it's, you know, let me mention that, when he says the God of peace, it's interesting that he says that because he's the God of peace because of the blood. Because without the blood, he's not a God of peace. Not for anyone who doesn't have the blood. Let me tell you something. He is not a God of peace. I mean, God was about to kill Balaam. Say, God doesn't kill people. Which God are you talking about? He was going to kill him. God told him. He said this angel, he's about to take you out. Herod standing up there orating in the New Testament now, Acts chapter 12. It's the voice of a God and not of man. And because Herod didn't give God glory, he is eaten up of worms. God do that? Did Herod deserve that? What are you talking about? Of course he deserved it. And much more. And so he's the God of peace because of what Jesus Christ did. Amen. He goes on and he says this, verse 21, make you complete. So Paul said, he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here the writer says that he makes you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Notice in this scripture, as in the last one, that God works and you work. We work. But we don't work until God works. He makes you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what we have to behold here is the work of God in this passage of Scripture. Listen, he prepares and works in me on the inside to do his will on the outside. He prepares and works in me on the inside to do his will on the outside. Listen, we cannot do the will of God without the work of God. We cannot do the will of God without the work of God in our lives. Right? I know as I was thinking about this beginning and ending, I thought about our precious brother, Chuck Colson, who went to be with the Lord yesterday. Many of you probably saw that on the news. He was 80 years old, and you know, the news talked about him remaking himself after Watergate, and But that's how the news describes it, because they have no redemptive language. But Christ arrested this man, and he was giving his, he was sharing his testimony on this interview that they had had with him, and he was talking about how that the world came crumbling down on, it was August, I believe, the 12th, 1976, that the whole Watergate scandal broke, and he was going home. He was driving up into his driveway, and all of a sudden, it was like his eyes didn't have windshield wipers, and the flood of rain came down. I'm talking about the tears, because God visited him in his car, and he sat in his car for, he said, a half an hour, maybe an hour, and he wept uncontrollably because of his involvement in Watergate and how much shame he brought upon his name and upon his family. God arrested that man, got a hold of his life, and from that produced the ministry that he was still founder and CEO of, called Prison Fellowship, but he also had a radio program called Breakpoint. God used him to reach out, many of you probably heard of the Angel Tree program, where they minister to inmates, children's, you know, giving them gifts and so forth. That was his ministry. God totally turned that man's life around, and because God worked in him, Chuck Colson went to work, and God just touched so many people's lives through his life. Let me say this, because oftentimes, you know, if you can feel that God isn't doing anything in your life, but when he saved you, when God saved you, because he worked, he immediately began to go to work in your life, and whether chances are, whether you know it or not, you have had an impact for Christ in somebody's life. In somebody's life, you've had an impact. Why? Because God is alive in you and is working through you to touch other people. Amen? So, God works first, then we work. We have a responsibility to do so as his children. Last scripture. One of my favorites because of the view of just what God has for us. And another thing that God's been doing ever since before then, but accentuated by my mother's going to be with the Lord. I was thinking about her yesterday, and I was thinking about my brother who died at 3, my sister who died at 5. I never saw my brother. I remember my sister. And I was thinking about my mother, that when she stepped in, when she crossed over and went in, I can imagine Sarita, my sister. I can imagine Kevin, my brother. And now she's with them, and I'm sure. See, because you say, well, how do you know your brother and sister went to heaven? Well, I got to tell you, when they had sickle cell anemia. That's what they died of. They had the two traits. They had a disease. And my brother was 3 years old, and they were at the doctor's at D.C. General Hospital. Was closed down now. And he was very ill. He was having one of those episodes that people with sickle cell get. And he turned to my mother, and he's 3 now. He says, "Mom, I'm going home." She says, yeah, sugar, I know. When they get done with the treatment, I'm going to take you home. He said, "No, Mama, I'm going home." And she looked at him, and she didn't know what to say. But it wasn't shortly after that. He was gone. Our baby sister, Sarita, did the same thing. "Mom, I'm going home. Mom, I'm going home." Well, she's with him now. I think about that, I go, "Woo! Oh, God, you are so good. You are so good. That is awesome. That is so awesome." Now, let me get to this, because this is a view now. This is a view. And I pray, because I know God is doing this within us. He's doing within us. And the thing about it is, I was thinking about the first century church. Let me read it, and we'll get after it. Listen to this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us." I underline that because that's the beginning. You and I were begotten of God when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. See, that's our spiritual birth. So when Paul said, "He who began," that's it right there. There's God beginning. "Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Come on, can I just stop there and say, y'all, there's plenty fading away in this world. Come on, look. See, you see this right here? This is fading away. Look. Watch this. No, I'm serious. No, watch this. See, because after you turn 40, your muscle begins. Jack LaLanne, who was it? Carl, you told me. Jack LaLanne said, after you turn 40, you begin to lose muscle mass, and it all goes from here, and it drops down into here. And so the muscle it reconfigures, and it ends up. And so things begin to reconfigure. I'm telling you, things are fading away in this life. Come on. And so, you know, everybody trying to keep their beauty together and everything. Proverbs 31 says, beauty is vain and favor is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her own hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. It says that beauty is vain, favor is deceitful. It is fleeting. It's passing away. Listen, lady, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You will get it all back on the other side. Come on. Oh, God, no, really, help us, Lord. Help us. You're going to get it back on the other side. Let it go. Jesus, Peter said, the Holy Spirit said through Peter here, that your inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. Right? Reserved in heaven for you. Now, what I want to say is this. The first century Christians, their view, their passion. Well, am I saying it too soon? Let me go on. Let me read a little bit more. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. There's the work of God now. He who began a good work in you shall complete it. So the begotten is him beginning the work, but kept by the power of God. That's the work of God in you and I. Do you know how you're kept? You think it's because you read the Bible and you prayed down heaven the other day? You think because you make such holy decisions? Come on. If God removed the fence, if he removed the barrier, if he removed it and said, have at him, let me tell you something. If God moved the limitations of our temptation, the scripture says he would not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're in. If he removed the barrier and said, here, have at it, let me tell you something. You, I, and everyone else would be overrun with temptation. I mean, just overrun. Wouldn't be able to handle it. Couldn't do it. No, we are kept. Every day we are kept by the power of Jesus Christ. We are kept by the power of God. I'm serious. We don't know how we are, but one day we may know. But I'm telling you right now, the reason why we are not overrun with temptation and sin is because the power of Almighty God is at work in us. The power of Almighty God is keeping us through faith in him. Listen, and that's what we were called to believe in him, but that belief is it not only affects us in believing that he is the Messiah, but that belief in him allows the work of the Messiah to take place in us, you see? And so he's keeping us through faith for salvation. In other words, the faith was given unto us to bring us to the place of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, watch what Peter, this is astounding. Listen to what he says. In this, you greatly rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice. In what, Peter? In this, you greatly rejoice. You mean, hold on. I don't rejoice. I don't get great joy from when the winner, the person I want to win, idol, when they win, that doesn't give me, no. You mean when my football teams and my basketball teams, no. Now remember, in the first century, they didn't have all these things. But they had their own set of temptations. They had it all, right? But this is what I want you to see. The first century Christians rejoiced in this. They rejoiced in this. Do we? Do we? Or do we rejoice? I got a raise. Yay! Oh, bless God. That's good. I got a new car. Yay. Oh, that's good. That's great. Amen. I'm rejoicing with you. That's good. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. But Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice. Listen, if you never think of heaven, you can't rejoice in heaven. If you never think of heaven. And so, you know, one of the things that the Lord's been doing in me is this perspective about heaven. Even so much to the point where I don't have any problem saying, I want to go to heaven. I mean, I want to go to heaven. Some people say, but do you want to die? I know you got to die to get to heaven. I still want to go to heaven. I can't wait to get to heaven. Oh, my goodness. And I know it's going to be better than any book, than any revelation anybody ever had. It's going to far exceed that because I have not seen nor heard. Right? So Peter says that you, those first century Christians, they were rejoicing in this. I'm like, wow, Lord, they rejoiced in a whole lot more than what we rejoice in. Lord, help us. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, I love how Peter says this, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Listen, let me tell you why he said it that way. He said, your rejoicing is so great over what God has in store for you that when you go through a trial, maybe you get a little grief. I think Peter would have troubles with some of the Christians in here. Man, I went through the McDonald's line and my Big Mac was cold. I was so messed up. Oh, you are about a cold Big Mac. Yeah, because that's the society that we're in. I mean, we can get messed up about all kinds of things that have nothing to do with our inheritance that is in heaven. And what Peter is saying is that in this revelation of what God has for you, I don't know about you, but incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, makes me get off. My God, that is waiting for me. Yes, it's waiting for you. And he says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let me say something about our trials. Because you either in a trial now, you on your way out, or you're on your way in. There's only three, with regard to trials, there's only three positions. You either in one, you on your way out, or you're on your way in. Okay? Now, Peter here, listens now, he gives us, along with James, right? Along with James 1 and 3, where he says, count it all joy, brethren, right? But here he gives us a perspective on our trials. Can I help us? Can we get a little perspective? He says this, that the genuineness of your faith, why do you have trials? Whoa! Oh my goodness, get a hold of this. Why do you have trials? You have trials so that your faith, once it's tested, can bring glory to God. That's why. You want a case in point? Job. Why did he have trials? Because God said, have you considered him that he is an upright man and eschews evil and he's going to hold fast to my name? And the devil said, let me at him. God said, go ahead. You'll see. What happened in the end? He held fast. Now, he needed a little correcting, like we need some correcting. But in the end, God's name was glorified. Listen, why do you have trials? So that the genuine, you have trials so that God can produce and show you the authenticity, the genuineness of your faith. I always say, you don't know what's in a grape until you step on it. And stuff, it goes everywhere, right? And so when the trial comes and it's testing by fire, right? And so when the fire and the heat is applied to your life, let me tell you something. You're going to know what's in you when the fire is applied to your life. You're going to know what's on the inside because the fire heats up and the dross rises to the top where everybody can see it. And everybody's going to see it. But Peter says here that these trials are so that the genuineness of your faith could be proved and may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. The faith that we have is the work of God. Listen, and can undergo any trial. Somebody shout yes. People wondering, huh? Really? Yeah. See, the faith that we have, listen, we kept by the power of God through faith. Remember I said that our faith is the work of God? The faith that we have has been given to us by God. It is the work of God. And it can undergo any trial, and that to the glory of the one who gave it. So, when you have things like, yesterday I'm reading an article, and how many of you heard about Vanderbilt, the school Vanderbilt? They have a Christian group on campus. You probably heard about it. And the Christian group put forth their constitution, and they said any leader in our group must be a Christian. Vanderbilt school, did you read it? Vanderbilt, which was started by the Methodist Church, Vanderbilt says, you are not allowed to stipulate that your leaders must be Christian. Hold up. We are a Christian group. We are a Christian organization. What do you mean we can't? No, you can't allow it. So they rejected that. Be the same thing as saying a homosexual, when the homosexual have their group, when the gay and lesbian have their group, they want to have a gay and lesbian person being over there. But they rejected it. And so the Christian campus folded up their group and said, thank you, we'll take our group elsewhere. Which is what they ought to have done, because that tests the genuineness of your faith. Now we have churches, we have other things, not just homosexuality, not just sexual issues, because well, that's just a main one in the news, and so that's why I pick on it like that. But churches everywhere, not just churches, but God's people, we are being tested. So that the genuineness of our faith, what will we lay down? What will we buy into? Will we change or will we hold fast to God's word? Will we say, God said it, that settles it, I'm not changing? What God says, I'm going with. All right. So, those be tested with fire. Verse 8 says, whom having not seen, you love. Oh, my Lord Jesus. See, this is the wonder of the new birth. I mean, see, the world don't know what to do with when they bring a camera into a church and all these people standing there saying, I love you, I love you. And they're not just saying, I love you. Messed up. You know what I'm saying? They are pouring out their hearts and they're saying, I love you. And we don't see anybody. Who are you talking to? God? Well, we don't believe he exists. Who are you talking to? God, Jesus. But the Bible says, whom having not seen, you love. The miracle of the new birth is that the faith that he's given us allows us to have Jesus now. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whom having not seen, you love. Why? Because I have him now. See, in worship, I'm not singing to empty air and empty space. When in worship, I'm singing, he's right there. Come on. He's right there. I can sense him. I can feel him. He's right there. And so that's what worship is. The faith God has given us allows us to love the unseen Jesus and experience weighty, glorious joy beyond measure in doing so. And as we do so, we walk right into the end, the full, complete redemption of our souls. And so it says here, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. That believing, that's the work of God. Yet you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, And here's the end. Remember, Paul said, he shall complete it in you. He who began a good work shall complete it. So we have the beginning, the work of God, and we see the end, the complete end, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I, as I always say, because I went through the faith or the prosperity and these other movements, and I remember, you know, come on, I lost my car. I lost my car, but I know what it is to stand there and say, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God. I did what they told. I did what they were preaching on the radio. Come on, you know, believe God. Just, you know, confess it. You know, name it, claim it. Confess it, manifest it, whatever. I did all of that, and they took my car. Amen. Didn't work, beloved. Why? Because the faith that God gave you and me is not for the possessing of houses, cars, land. That is not why God gave you faith. This is why God gave you faith. Right here. The salvation of your soul is that which you cannot get, period, on your own. You can't get it. God had to do it. It was his work. I'm not saying, well, God bless you. Oh, he'll bless you with all that, but he'll also take it away. Why? Because the trying of your faith is much more precious to him than some earthly thing that, you know, is much more precious. You said, Pastor, is that true? One day I'll take you through a whole study. Take you through a whole study. But receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul, he who began a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's stand to our feet. Sing this one chorus. He who began a good work in you. He who began a good work in you shall be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. He'll be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you. Father, we thank you for the work of God. We thank you, Lord, for that which you are doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you and we say yes and amen to the promises of God that you have begun, you are working, and you're going to complete that which you are doing within us, Lord, to the end that your name would be glorified and that we might be totally redeemed and receive the salvation work that you, Lord, have called us to. We give you thanks, Lord. We ask your blessing, Lord, now upon our fellowship and our going from this place in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you real good.